Good morning. Today's scriptural text will be found in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. Oh, I forgot to look it up in the Pew Bible. Sorry about that. Again, that's 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep.
To worship with you this morning and to lift up our voices together and to get our hands going in order to give God the glory that is due his name. A little bit more of an exuberant worship set than perhaps you're used to or maybe than you were ready for, but I'm just thrilled to be in this place here with you and to worship together with you. Just before we get going here, I'd like to share a card from Jennifer Simmons. It's wonderful to have Jennifer here and Scott, and we've been praying for both of you, Jen in particular, as you've been recovering from surgery, and here's what Jen would like to share with us. Dear Grace, this has been a very long month for me, for us. I feel so much better than I did a month ago, mostly due to the love, prayers, and wonderful meals provided by so many, not to mention the cards. I can't thank you all enough, but I hope you all know how much I love you and feel blessed to have you in my life. God bless you all. Love, Jennifer. And she adds, your prayers saw us through. Thank you, Jennifer, for that. And we agree that it is by God's grace alone that anything good happens to us, let alone the healing from a serious surgery. So we give God the glory for the fact that you're here and that you're recovering well. And it's very good to see you. Well, let's join our hearts and bow our heads together as we give thanks to our God. Father, we do give thanks to you because you are great, your name is great, and you reign over all. You are the Ancient of Days, Father, and we, by comparison, are like the grass of the field. We bloom for a time, and then we wither and we die, but you, O God, remain forever. And what a joy it is for us to, in the midst of a difficult life, in the midst of a culture where everything is transitory and temporary and disposable, what a joy it is to our souls to be able to sing about eternal things, to be able to sing about your very nature and character and being, to recognize that you are God Most High and that you are from everlasting and that you will be to everlasting. Father, I pray that this would ground us, this vision of you, this understanding of you, this knowledge of you would be with us and be a part of us in such a powerful way that when all around us gives sway, we know that you are that kind of a God and you are in control of this universe, that nothing takes you by surprise. Father, we ask for your mercies, your continued mercies towards us and to the number of people in our congregation who continue to go through difficult life circumstances. Father, our hearts and our prayers are with Glenn and Barb Lehman as they travel to be with Glenn's family in the aftermath of his father's passing. We ask that that would be a blessed time, even if it is a sorrowful time. And we ask that you give him strength and stamina and also words on his lips where he might declare your praises to a family and to a group of friends that desperately need to hear the good news of salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Father, we give you praise again for your goodness to Jennifer and to Scott and to her family and to us, her church family, for seeing her through this surgery. And for the fact that she is now able to be here among us, worshiping and praising you. So we ask that you would receive all of the glory and that you would be pleased to shine upon us, that the light of the countenance of your face would just brighten our lives and our souls. Lord, visit us now, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, as we turn to your word, as we open up these words, living words that are sharp and active. We ask that they would do an active work in our hearts and in our lives. May we take what you teach us today, and may it be planted deep within us such that our lives are changed as a result. And even in this, especially in this, Father, we will give you all of the glory through Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Well, we turn once again to our study of 2 Peter. And it's been over a month now since we've been able to study this letter together. And so I suspect that it might be helpful for some of you, at least, if I was to give a very brief synopsis of what we've studied so far. Throughout chapter 1, you may remember, the Apostle Peter has used a key word, and in a bunch of different variations. But really, the word that he uses here in this first chapter is a theme for the entire letter to these Christians and to these churches in Asia Minor. The word that I'm thinking of is the word knowledge, or the word know. In all of its forms, Peter has been talking about the knowledge of and about the one true and living God, and of and about his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, and if you just briefly look through that first chapter, you'll see that it is to this knowledge that we have been called by God himself. It is through this knowledge that grace and peace are multiplied unto us. You can see verse 2 for that. It's in this knowledge that God has given us all that we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness comes in this knowledge, verse 3. It's to this knowledge that Peter admonishes us that we need to add all kinds of other godly virtues like faith and self-control, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And it's of this knowledge that we need to be constantly reminded. Okay, you can see that in verses 12 to 15. It's all centered around the knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ. And just a second ago, I was careful to say that this is knowledge of and about Jesus and his Heavenly Father. I'm not saying, I want you to understand this, I'm not saying that it's merely about. What we're after here, what Peter wants for us, is not to just know facts, you know, the relevant facts about who God is and who Jesus is. One of the reasons for that is because, as the Bible says elsewhere, even the demons believe those things and shudder. And it seems to me that there are perhaps some in this place, perhaps there's children and teenagers and some adults who have been around the knowledge about God and about Christ for a long time, and you know all this stuff, like the demons, except there's one thing that's different about the demons. They shudder, and for many of you, maybe it's just no big deal. So we want to understand that it is knowledge about God and about his Son Jesus, but it's also more than that. It's knowledge of them. And this gets to a much more deeper, intimate, personal, relational kind of knowledge. And that, together, those things, Peter believes, have the power to do all sorts of things. In fact, everything that we need in our Christian life. So this is what this chapter is about, chapter 1, and really the whole letter is about. Peter believes, and we've taken this for the title of our series, that we can be grounded, and we can be growing, and we can be guarded in our Christian life through this knowledge of and about the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to give ourselves to. We've talked a lot about what this knowledge would mean for us and what it would do for us. And as we come now to chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter addressing one particular challenge that the church faced, and he addresses it head on. Okay? This is why we say that this knowledge will guard us. We might ask, guard us from what? And there's all sorts of danger, I hope you can see, that faces Christians, that faces the Christian church, really down through all time in every area of the globe. Ever since there's been a church, ever since there have been Christians, these dangers have pressed in on them. We saw in 1 Peter a danger of oppression and persecution that comes at the church from the outside. But now 2 Peter, Peter's writing to a group of churches who are facing the other danger. And this time that danger is arising from within their own midst. It's not from the outside, it's from within. And I'm talking of the danger of false teachers, false prophets, false teachers. And what we find here in chapter 2, as we make our way into chapter 2, we find Peter addressing this danger head on. Okay, he's not going to be beating around the bush anymore. He's going to take up this real challenge, and he has much for us to learn about false teachers. He wants us to see implications for them as false teachers, but also implications for us. Okay, so that's what we're going to give ourselves to for really for the next number of weeks. And the question is, where do you begin in all of this? Where do you begin? I think Peter knows exactly where to begin. He begins by identifying and describing the danger. Okay, I suspect that Peter would not subscribe to the foreign policy of the United States of America here in the 21st century. These days, it doesn't seem to matter who we're going to war with. We don't really need to know the identity of this entity that we're at war with. In fact, we're not even really at war with them. We're just in some sort of military engagement. It doesn't seem to be a big deal to us. But that has not been the case down through the centuries. And I think in another context, I reminded you of a great military general from China, from the Chinese Empire, way back in the day, a man by the name of Sun Tzu, and he wrote this book called The Art of War. And what Sun Tzu believed was that the most important thing in any kind of a conflict, especially in battle, is to know your enemy. You need to know who your enemy is. You need to know things like, where does he come from? What are his tactics? What kinds of things motivate him? What drives him to do the things that he does? And I think maybe you can see this. You can imagine, perhaps, that it would be nice to know whether, say, your enemy was Islamic. You know, if you're going to engage in some sort of confrontation with them. But maybe that's not important. I don't know. I think Sun Tzu would believe that it's very helpful for us to know who our enemies are and what it is about them that will guard us against them. Okay? When it comes to false teachers, Peter, he wants us to know exactly who we're dealing with. He wants to tell us exactly what these guys are made of and what motivates them and what drives them. And this is what we find here in the first few verses of chapter 2. Essentially, we have the intelligence report on these false teachers. And we want to read this file. We want to get to know this file very well so that we can know exactly who our enemy is and how to resist him. Okay, so this morning I want to show you four things about false teachers. They come right from Peter, come right from God's word, so that we would be able to recognize them for the greater purpose of rejecting them. Okay, four things that we need to know about false teachers. First of all, their pedigree, the line that they come from. We want to understand their plan. Third, we want to try to figure out what their purpose in all of this might be. And then finally, we want to look at their product. Their pedigree, their plan, their purpose, their product, I think that will give us a pretty good dossier on who these enemies are, these false teachers. Let's look first at their pedigree. Now, we're at a bit of a disadvantage being away from this book for so long, I guess 4 or 5 weeks, I can't really remember, because we tend to forget the connection with what came before. We tend to forget the last section that we left off with. And so let me remind you that at the end of chapter 1, Peter is talking about how we can know for certain that the truth that we have, the knowledge of the truth that we have, that it is in fact true, that it's based on good, solid foundations. And he's told us, first of all, that he's been an eyewitness to this. He's told us that he refers to the prophecy of Scripture. He refers essentially to the Old Testament and says, you can be sure about these prophets because they weren't just mere men. And they weren't speaking merely from their own human point of view. Rather, they were inspired by God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write. The stuff that would be profitable for us, for training in righteousness and all of the rest. And then speaking of prophets, you can see how this flows right nicely into chapter 2, verse 1. Speaking of prophets, Peter wants to remind us that just as false prophets also arose in their day among the people of Israel, so Peter says, will false teachers also arise from among you? In the same way that they arose way back then in the life of Israel, he says false prophets will arise from among you. Okay, so we have to just remember this, and we gave Matt a scripture reading this morning. I was trying to get him back for mocking me when I was away, so I gave him a difficult passage with hard names, but he managed to do quite well with that, so I'll have to come up with something else. But it was just one example from the vast examples that could be proffered from the history of Israel that there were in their midst false prophets. These were men that would arise and they would claim to be speaking from God, the truth to the people. The people would look to them to hear from the mouth of God. And they would say things like, everything's cool. They would be full of messages like, peace, peace, you're fine, everything's great. When in fact, God was against them and he was getting ready to judge them. These were false prophets. And God said about these men, he said that he was against them. He was fiercely against them. In fact, he says, these guys are not speaking my words. The stuff that they're coming up with is coming from their own hearts. It's not coming from my mouth. It's coming, basically, they're just making it up and feeding you lies. And so God promises to judge these people. And as we saw in that passage, judge them quite severely. But Peter wants us to understand that was the history of Israel, and your experience, you New Testament Christians living in these later days, your experience is going to be the same. There will be, from among us, false teachers that rise up and spread all kinds of error and lead many astray. Now let me just ask you one question about the text. If you're paying attention, you'll notice that Peter uses the future tense. He says false teachers there will be false teachers among you. And you might ask the question, especially if you know more about this letter and you discover that actually these false teachers are already in their midst, like presently. They're already there. That's the reason that Peter's writing this letter. So you might be wondering, why is he speaking of the future? There will be. I think it's a decent question, and forgive me if it wasn't on your mind, but I wanted to say a few words about it. I think I might be able to explain it a little bit better to use an illustration. Okay, so this week, even this week, the national organization of the fraternity Sigma Alpha Epsilon, they shut down immediately their chapter at University of Oklahoma when that despicably racist and disgusting video emerged from those frat boys. Okay, so the head office of that fraternity immediately shut down that chapter. Okay, now imagine this, that a student who was a part of that fraternity is really bummed out about that, and he calls the head office of the fraternity and he begs that they would reopen the OU chapter of that fraternity. Okay, so imagine this telephone call. And undoubtedly, what you would hear from the head honchos in that telephone call is something like this. They would say, there will be no tolerance. There will be zero tolerance for racism. and rightly so. But you might wonder, well, why is that guy speaking in the future? There will be zero tolerance, when obviously there was already zero tolerance. That's why they immediately shut it down. Well, the answer is because that head honcho is speaking of the policy. He's, in fact, probably quoting from the Sigma Alpha Epsilon handbook, which says there will be zero tolerance for racism. And so even when he uses the future tense about something in the present, you understand that he's probably quoting something that the people should have already known. And I think the same thing is true. I don't know if that helps you or makes it even more confusing. I apologize if it does. But I'm trying to get you to see that when Peter says there will be false teachers that arise among you, and there already are, that Peter is probably just quoting from Christian policy. He's quoting from the Christian handbook delivered to us by none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. And Jesus very clearly stipulated, and he clearly prophesied in many different times, that there will be many false prophets and teachers that rise up from among you. He says this in Matthew 24, for just one example, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Be on guard, Jesus says, for I have told you all things beforehand. So I think when Peter says here, there will be false prophets, even though there already are, I think he wants us to think back to remember that, oh yes, this is exactly what we should have been prepared for. This is exactly what our master told us would happen. This is the Christian life. This is what I've signed up for, that my life isn't going to be a breeze, but rather it's going to be fraught with many dangers from all fronts, not the least of which is the danger posed from the inside by false prophets and teachers. Okay? This is similar to what we looked at last week when my father preached from the book of 1 Corinthians. He talked about the fact that trials and temptations, when they come into our lives, our Christian lives, we shouldn't regard them as these foreign things that we got to just get rid of. Rather, we need to come to understand trials and temptations as a fundamental part of the Christian life. Our Christian life is going to be full of these things, and we need to be prepared for them. We need to not let them take us by surprise. In the same way, your Christian life is going to be full of religious shysters and false teachers and people that trade in all sorts of heresy and error. And what I want you to see, what Peter, I think, wants us to see, is that this is normal. And that these false teachers, these false prophets, they come from a long line of false prophets and teachers that have plagued the people of God right from the very beginning. They're from that same pedigree. Okay? And like trials and temptations, we need to understand about these false teachers that there's nothing new under the sun. There's no false teacher or false teaching that has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And you'll maybe forgive me for paraphrasing a little bit, but it's the same kind of thing. And there's comfort in this, isn't there? There's comfort in knowing, for example, that the situation that we face or that we may face in the future, that by all chances and by God's plan, we most certainly will face at some point, all of that is right in keeping, way down the line, with what God has allowed for his people throughout all time. And there's comfort in knowing, of course, that as God saw his people through that in the past, he will continue to see his people through that danger and through that snare. These guys that arise on the scene, these heretics, these false teachers, they're of no surprise to God. In fact, we could even say, knowing what we know about the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, that these false teachers, mysteriously, are even ordained of God. They are part of his secret, immutable will. This is what he has for us. And along with that, we can just understand that if God has this for us, then he is in total control of this situation. and there's nothing to fear. So that's great to know right off the bat. It's great to know something about their pedigree. They come from a long line of deceivers, but God is fully aware. In fact, he has even designed that the Christian life would be fraught with this danger. Okay, this is not to say, okay, God's got it under control, we can just relax and chill. No, we still need to be quite vigilant when it comes to this danger. And so we want to see, secondly, their plan. Okay, I'm glad that you got to meet my father last week. Some of you for the first time, some of you have gotten to know him over the years, and I love sharing him with you because he's, you know, humanly speaking, the biggest influence in my life. And this past week, they were with us for, I don't know, five days or so, and I learned something about my dad that I didn't really know before. I kind of knew, but I didn't really see it in the vivid detail until my wife and my son pointed it out to me. They've got a unique gift of pointing out people's idiosyncrasies. And so they told me, they said, you know that your dad, one of the things that he says all the time is, okay, what's the game plan? That's his favorite phrase. And I never knew that before. I mean, I knew that he was organized and liked to have all of his I's dotted and T's crossed. He liked being prepared for things. But it's true. He says, okay, what's the game plan? All the time, multiple times a day. It was actually, I had to keep from laughing. I wish they hadn't pointed it out to me. He kept saying it to us. Okay, what's the game plan, guys? And here we are with a brand new baby. There is no game plan. Okay, the game plan is that Jamie's going to feed him, I'm going to change his diaper, we're going to put him down for a little while, he's going to cry, and the cycle's going to repeat. That's the game plan. Okay? Now, we might not have a game plan in our house right now, but these false teachers have a game plan. They have a very, very clear plan. They have a procedure that they like to immediately put into action as soon as they gain a foothold. They have a strategy that false teachers have always used and always will use. It's tried and true for them. There's no reason for them to abandon this game plan. And as I begin to reveal it to you, you'll have to excuse me for being Captain Obvious here, but false teachers, their plan is to teach falsehoods, okay? This is all about teaching. This has a lot to do with the words that they use, okay? It has to do with what they're going to teach, and what they're going to teach is false. It seems very basic, but I think it's worth us thinking about just for a little bit, because these are people that will bamboozle us. These are people that will trick us because they have the gift of the gab. They have unique teaching ability, which in many churches is a pretty hot commodity. And it makes it very tempting to just seize upon that person. Any person that shows the slightest gift for the ability to teach, that person often in churches is just latched onto and elevated and given lots of opportunities right from the get-go. Okay, and the problem is with that, of course, is that these false teachers teach heresy. Now that word heresy, it has a technical meaning and it has a more general meaning. Technically speaking, heresy has come to be known as something, a teaching, a doctrine, that is so far beyond the pale of Christianity, it runs counter to so much that is central that we know about God and about what he has revealed, that it's not even Christian. You can't regard a heretic as even a Christian. They've totally denied the most central, basic, fundamental truths about God and about Christ. That's technically a heresy. But generally, a heresy is just any teaching or doctrine or truth or group that is contrary to what God has revealed. Okay, it's error, it's rank, and you'll notice a key adjective here, it's destructive. It's teaching that leads people astray. Okay? Now, the game plan for false teachers is to introduce these heresies with smooth words and slick speech. Okay, that's what they're gifted at. They can use words, they can talk, they can make these errors sound really, really intriguing and attractive and palatable. The problem is, as we see in the middle of verse 3, that the words that they use are false. These are false words that just pour so effortlessly from their lips. They're false. And in Greek, the language that Peter originally wrote this letter to his hearers, that word for false is the word plastos. Plastos. And does that sound like any word that you use? Yeah, it sounds like plastic, doesn't it? Plastic meaning fake and not real. Okay, now of course plastic is real, but it's used in a lot of things that aren't real. And so if you need an example to think about, think for example of Kraft singles. Okay, Kraft singles. Now, I don't want to burst anyone's bubble, but that's not real cheese. Okay, that's artificial cheese. That's processed cheese. It's plastic, as far as I'm concerned. It tastes like plastic. It looks like plastic. It feels like plastic. Take the wrapper off, leave it on, doesn't matter, tastes the same. It's straight up nasty, if you ask me, because it's fake. It's not real cheese. And that's how Peter describes the words of these false teachers. Fake, plastic, manufactured, fabricated, made up, not real. Add to that list whatever synonym you want to use. This is not the real deal. Their words are false. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because it's these same guys that accused the Apostle Peter and others of following cleverly devised myths back in chapter 1, verse 16. And now Peter's saying, no, we saw with our eyes. We followed the word of God. You guys are the ones that are making stuff up. You guys are the ones with the plastic words. Okay, so the game plan is that these guys are going to use false words to introduce destructive heresies. But there's another part of the plan that's very, very crucial. As verse 1 tells us, they will secretly bring in these heresies. Secretly. That's the key part of the plan. You realize, don't you, that false teachers don't arise in a congregation. They don't show up that first Sunday with a huge sandwich board that says, I am a false teacher, and they just walk around with it. Okay? Now, our friend, our sister Amari is here again this week. It's so great to have her, and I was really delighted to see that she wrote her name so that we would remember it. That's such a wonderful idea. Okay, and that's great. It's going to be really helpful for me and hopefully for the rest of you. But I want you to understand, and now listen, I'm not saying Amari's a false teacher, okay? But I want you to see that if a false teacher came into this place, they would not be wearing a name tag that says, hello, my name is Heretic. They don't operate that way. Okay, this is not part of the game plan to just say, here I am. I'm bringing all sorts of false teaching. I'm bringing all sorts of heresies. You're going to love me. No, it's a lot more subtle than that. It's a lot more secret than that. They are using a game plan that they learned from the very first deceiver, the very first false teacher, even Satan himself. You remember from Genesis 3 when he was doing his thing in the garden, when he was leading our forefather and foremother astray. This is his game plan. He comes in the form of the serpent, who the writer says was the craftiest beast of the field that had been created. And you realize that Satan, in the form of a serpent, didn't just come right out and say heresy to Eve, did he? He's a lot more subtle than that. He, first of all, introduced just the right amount of doubt. He said, did God really say that you may not eat of any of the tree that's in the garden? And of course, God hadn't said anything close to that, but it's just a hint of doubt. It was just enough that made Eve begin to question it in her mind, such that she responds to him on his level, and already it seems like the battle is lost to even engage this beast on those terms. And it's not very long until he moves from just the subtle suggestion to the out-and-out heresy of saying, God did not say. Essentially, he says, you shall not surely die, even though God said you shall surely die. And so he doesn't come right out with the heresy. He sneaks it in. He makes it tempting and alluring. And the scriptures say that Eve, seeing that the fruit of the tree was pleasing to the eye and good for food and all of these other things that the serpent had convinced her of, that's when she took and she ate it. And I want you to realize that it's the same thing that goes on today. They haven't found any need, these false teachers, to deviate from the game plan because it's worked so well. They just worm their way, they sneak their way into a congregation, and they begin to introduce doubt. They begin to just ask questions, just begin to challenge a little bit. And before long, as we'll see, people are falling for it, hook, line, and sinker. Okay, this is the uniform teaching of Scripture. It's the consistent teaching of the New Testament that false teachers, like their father, the devil, are sneaky and they're snake-like in their deception. Let me give you just two examples where we learn this. Jesus himself says this, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:6 that false teachers, though they deny its power, have a form of godliness. They come across initially as godly people. And he says also about them that they creep their way in, or they worm their way in to the homes of weak-willed women. These are just a couple of examples that I could give you of the uniform teaching of Scripture that these false teachers are sneaky. And they sneak in. They slide their foot in the door. They infiltrate. They worm their way. I just want you to understand that so that you will be aware. Okay? You shouldn't, if you're looking for a false teacher, if you're heresy hunting, you shouldn't primarily be looking for the false teacher that's just, here I am. No, Peter wants us to be warned way before that. When we begin to hear things and see people take postures towards revealed truth that's definitely from God, but they have a relationship to it where they're questioning it subtly, and that is getting more and more obvious over time. Okay, now this means, what I'm trying to say is that we have to be especially discerning. Our discernment meters have to be turned up to the way past the point where we're just looking for obvious heresies with the traditional names. Okay, we need to be dialed up even more than that. Again, I'm not saying that we ought to be just frantic, here's a heretic, or here's a heretic, such that we just do that. I know people that do that for every Christian, basically. That's not what we're talking about here. But this is a call to be diligent and discerning and vigilant. Okay, we need to be able to recognize the ancient historical heresies that are just dressed up in modern clothes and given different names, because there's nothing new under the sun. It's all the same denial of Christ and his divinity and his humanity. It's the same denial of God and his sovereignty. Okay, so don't just be looking for the old names. I noticed recently that in an update to the classic work by C.S. Lewis, maybe you've read it, the Screwtape Letters. Well, there was an update to it that a man did a number of years ago, a man by the name of Arthur Williams, and his version was called the Screwtape Emails. just kind of updating it for our time, but the idea is the same, that here's a young apprentice demon that's emailing his an old demon that's been in the game for a long time. And they're corresponding back and forth as to how best to trip up a Christian. You know, it's all kind of written ironically. And one of the things that Screwtape, the old pro, writes to the younger apprentice is this. The ancient heresies are attempts to present the teaching of the faith in logical alternatives that are acceptable to people. Caution. Do not use old names and technical terms. Sometimes clients will see where you are leading them if they happen to match the false teachings up with the classical names. Okay, so you should not expect to see people coming to you promoting this new teaching called Arianism, you know, that denies the divinity, the full divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. But that same heresy will just be repackaged a little bit and given a different name, and we ought to be able to recognize that for what it is. Now, of course, the best protection against the wiles of the false teachers who undoubtedly will surface in our experience is for us to be so familiar with and grounded in the knowledge of the truth, the capital T truth, that we will be able to recognize immediately when anything deviates from that, even in the slightest way. And I'm sure you're aware of this by now. This is something that we say from time to time that's pretty well known, but the professionals that work in identifying counterfeit money, they say that the best training for them to identify counterfeits is to become so familiar by study and by use of the real deal, of real actual paper money. They know exactly what the real stuff looks like, so that when any counterfeit comes down the pipe, and it's even if it's just a subtle difference, they'll be able to spot it because they are so familiar with the real deal. Now, the same thing is true for us, isn't it? We, our best protection against error and against heresy and false teaching is to just be saturated in the truth that God has revealed to us. That is why Peter says we need to be growing in the knowledge and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be saturating ourselves in this truth for many reasons, for the sake of our own soul, but also so that we would be guarded from this danger of false teachers. Okay, that's their game plan. They're sneaky. They use false words, and they would love to trip us up. Let's move on to look at their purpose. Okay, there's all kinds of things that could be said about each of these. And I'm somewhat consoled by the fact that if the Lord is willing, that we'll have a part two to this sermon. We're looking at the rejectors of knowledge, those that reject it and lead others to reject it. We'll have opportunity, if the Lord grants it, in 2 weeks to continue this as we follow Peter through chapter 2. So hopefully we'll be able to say some other things about it. For now, we're going to just have to be content to scratch the surface of these things. And before I finish today, though, I want to show you just two more things about these false teachers. Okay, let's look at their purpose. Another way to ask this is, what's in it for them? Why are they in this game? And this is a question really that gets to their motives. Now, motives are tricky, aren't they? In most cases, charity would dictate to us that we shouldn't guess as to a person's motive. The primary reason for that, of course, is that that's largely inaccessible to us. We don't know what's driving a person or what they're thinking when they're doing something. That's for the most part, and so it's often best to not guess as to a person's motive. Often, if we're honest with ourselves, when we do think about a person's motive, we tend often to be very wrong about what drove them to do such a thing. So you might be wondering, how can Peter speak to the reason why a false teacher is in this game? How can he judge their motives, to put it a different way? And the answer brings us back to something that we looked at just a few minutes ago. The answer lies in their pedigree. Okay, these people are not just new on the scene. False teachers and false prophets have been around so long, and they're all cut from the same cloth, that their motives have been revealed time and time again through the outcome of their lives. And because of this consistency, that's why we can look at false teachers in the present or in the future and say, this is the thing that's going to drive them. These are the things that they're really motivated by. It's not judging their motives out of thin air. It's just looking back through time and saying, these have consistently been the motives of false teachers. That's why it's great to know that there is nothing new under the sun. All these guys are, as I said, cut from the same cloth. Okay, let me put it to you this way. Speaking of pedigree, if you were to buy or if you were to adopt a German Shepherd dog, I'm sure Ralph and Barb would tell you this, you can be fairly certain that that dog will be loyal. That loyalty is just in them. It's driving them. In fact, they've been bred that way for, it's actually pretty recent. It's only the last 100 years or so. Okay, and this is what German Shepherds have demonstrated for the last 100+ years. They're fierce and dogged loyalty. Okay, so if you buy or if you get a German Shepherd somehow today, you can be pretty certain, you don't have to really wait to find out, but you can be pretty certain that dog has loyalty coursing through his or her veins. Right? That's part of their pedigree. And the same thing is true about these false teachers. You can be pretty sure as to their motives because that's been their motives all the way down the line, way down into the past. Okay, and let me just get right to it. Here's their motivation. Here's their purpose. This is what Peter wants us to understand that they're out for. They're out for exploitation. They want to exploit you. And they are motivated primarily by a deep-seated greed and lust. Greed and lust is what's driving these guys to exploit people. Okay, let me just say a couple of things about that. Greed, let's look at greed first of all. These guys are greedy. They are out for what they can accumulate and what they can possess, what they can gather to themselves, whether it be money or possessions or fame or whatever. Okay, all that is in the world is attractive to them, and they recognize that this is the pathway to get what it is that they want. What it is that they want is something that perhaps you have, or that all of us together have if we can pool our resources and kind of transfer it to them. And so they want to get all of these worldly, greedy things, and the way that they do that is by fleecing the sheep, by taking advantage of you, by exploiting you. Now, I hope I'm not going to offend you, but I'm about to, so I'm not going to be shy in naming names. The biblical authors aren't shy about naming names when it comes to false teachers. Okay, so I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. And this example comes from this very week, if you can believe it. This week, the Reverend Creflo A. Dollar, and by the way, I told you that false teachers don't come with sandwich boards or with name tags that say, this is what I'm all about. But when a guy who's born Michael Smith becomes an evangelist and calls him Creflo Dollar, that's basically like wearing a sandwich board. Anyway, the Creflo this week put out notice to all of his followers that he needed them to contribute. He needs them to contribute so that he can buy a new jet. The one that he currently has is pretty old. 1984, and it's becoming unreliable. And so he's got a dream for a $65 million luxury airliner, which billionaires are on a waiting list for. This is the Gulfstream G650 jet. And Dollar Creflo says this, we are believing for 200,000 people to give contributions of $300 US or more to turn this dream into a reality, okay? Now, here's one thing I know, that if Creflo gets his greedy wish, it's going to be on the backs of people. It's going to be by exploiting people so that his dream can become a reality. And I don't care how much Christian language or justification he gives this. I don't care if he talks about being able at a very fast pace to spread the gospel all over the world, mostly because the gospel that he is spreading around the world is a false gospel. It's a prosperity gospel where he promises you health and wealth and basically riches. Okay, it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is, as the biblical writers would say, it is another gospel. And so it is anathema. It's nothing more than greed and exploitation. Now, I don't have time to tell you about how lust motivates men and women to get into this game of false teaching. Okay? I definitely don't have time for that, but I would just hopefully rely on your knowledge of history and experience. I could go on and on naming historical examples of cult leaders and false teachers, men like John Humphrey Noyes and Jim Jones and Joseph Smith and Victor Barnard, all these guys who are deceiving many to satisfy their own sexual deviant lusts, okay? And they're going to exploit people this way. They're going to introduce heresies into the church that will result in people living licentious and sensual lives, because that's exactly how these guys want them to live. And they want them to live sensually and licentiously with them. Do you see that in the passage, that these guys, many will follow, it says, their sensuality? It's all about the sex for many of these false prophets and teachers, okay? So I want to say that. I know I got to move on, but let me just say this about greed and lust together. There is a reason, there is good reason why when Christ commands his church to elect for themselves and to call out for themselves men who would serve as leaders in the congregation, be they elders or deacons, that Christ is, and the biblical authors are very, very specific as to the qualifications, the things that would qualify such men for serving in a capacity, for example, as a teacher. And you'll know, if you're familiar at all with those qualifications, that among them is that a man of God who's given the task of teaching and leading, a man of God must not lord it over his flock, rather be examples to the flock. He must not be exploiting people with the strength of his personality or his power. The qualifications also would dictate that you elect men, that you call men who are not lovers of money, who are not greedy for dishonest gain. This is also the reason why it is said that those who would serve as elders and deacons must be one woman men. They must be faithful to their wives, because Jesus understands from this long line of false teachers that what motivates these heretics is greed and lust, and they'll exploit you for it. The man of God must not be these things. The marks of godly leaders are people that are self-controlled and faithful. Okay? Now, very, very quickly, in closing, I know our time is evaporating, I want to show you their product. Okay, what's the result of their work? It's important for us to consider this, because in knowing our enemies, if we want to know our enemies, Jesus himself says, you shall know them by their fruits. So we only really know them by the things that they produce. Okay, the first thing that they produce is denial and destruction, first for themselves and then for those that follow after them. Okay, we have no time to address a question that I'm sure is on your mind when you come to this passage, the end of verse 1. They secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So the question you're probably asking is, what are these guys Christians or not? I mean, has Jesus Christ bought them, redeemed them, paid the price for them, and yet they're denying them? I thought the Bible taught, I thought you guys taught here at this church that a person can never lose his or her salvation. What exactly is going on here? I don't have time to address it. No, I will address it, Lord willing, next Sunday, okay? So I want you to think about that a little bit. I want you to just feel the awkwardness and the weight of that question and see if you can work through the text and see if perhaps there is an answer there. But I do want you to understand that the result, the fruit of this, is that it makes these people overreach to the fact that, to the extent that they're denying the very things that they're claiming to believe in following the master, okay? And it exposes them for who they are. But unfortunately, their denial and their destruction takes footing with their followers. These followers then end up denying the master, and they also rush headlong into destruction. There's no wealth, ultimately, at the end of the line for false teachers. It's all destruction. And that is what we are going to look at next week. We want to see the judgment that comes to those who reject the knowledge, the true knowledge of God. The next product is found at the beginning of verse 2. It says that many will follow them. Okay, that might be surprising to you. You might expect to read at that point something like where we find elsewhere in Scripture, these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because their folly will be evident to all. You might expect to read that here, but you don't. You read instead that many buy into this nonsense and follow these heretics and false teachers all the way to destruction. And you wonder, why on earth would God allow that? Well, I don't ultimately know the answer to that question, except to say that ultimately, this way of doing things brings him the utmost glory. I do know that from various things that are found in Scripture that the road to eternal life is narrow, and few find it. Even though many may begin out on it, it's the road that leads to destruction that's wide. And all kinds of people find that. It's true, I know from Scripture, that the seed falls on all sorts of soils, and it's only a fraction of those hearts, those soils, where the seed really takes root and thrives and grows. The rest of it withers out and perishes, okay? And sadly, as Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy 4, the Spirit expressly says that many will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to the teaching of demons. This is not a surprise to God, okay? And the final outcome or product of these false teachers is that by the sinful and sensual lifestyle that they promote and that their followers then engage in, the way of truth will be blasphemed. That is, the true gospel is going to be brought into disrepute because of the actions of those who are actually heretics that claim to be Christians. And the idea here is that even unbelievers are going to look at this, these people that claim to be Christians but are just living like the devil, and they're going to say, there's nothing to this Christianity. Look at what it produces. The result is that the way of truth is going to be blasphemed. The question again here is, why on earth would God allow this? Why would he do this? And unfortunately, I can't give you a wonderful, satisfactory answer to that. But what I can tell you, what I know for certain, On the basis of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign, that none of this is a surprise to him. In fact, all of this is given by his sovereign, inscrutable plan. I can say, all I know is the same kind of thing that Martin Luther wrote in his great hymn when he says that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. In the inscrutable mystery of the sovereign will of God, he has planned that this world would be full of devils. This is entirely due to their own sin and their own rebellion. They're not off the hook. And yet God is over it all. And he has designed that his truth, the knowledge of his truth, would be made to be shown ultimately to be true and glorious in the midst of all of this chaos and disaster. God will not be mocked. God will receive all of the glory that is due his name, and the truth will be promoted and rejoiced in for all of eternity. And for us, it falls to us then to right now in the present to saturate ourselves in this truth, to grow and to be grounded and to be guarded from the threat of false teachers by being so in the truth and full of the truth, saturated in the truth, that God would be pleased to triumph even through us. Amen. Thank you so much for your patience. We'll pick up the action, Lord willing, next week. But